Father, I pray that the gravity of this portion of Scripture might be impressed upon our hearts and our minds. The fact that Jesus has risen, the fact that He has ascended, the fact that He is, in fact, our great High Priest, and the benefits that we receive day in and day out from His everlasting work, from the work of His sacrifice to the work of His prayer. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place this morning with greater understanding of the majesty and the magnitude of the work of Christ on our behalf. I pray that our hearts would be softened, O Lord, that we might hear and understand Your word, that our minds, O Lord, would be renewed as You graciously open our eyes to see those things that are so wondrously presented to us in Your word. For Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You use this, O God, to bring life, and we give You thanks for it. Lead us now, O Holy Spirit, into all truth. By Your word, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, when I desire to communicate with clarity, there are times when I will use contrasting images or some kind of a comparison in order to get my thoughts across with some form of clarity. For instance, if I was to compare a certain person to Abraham Lincoln, what do you think the qualities of that person I would be highlighting? What would that be? Honest Abe? Integrity? If I was to compare someone with Abraham Lincoln, those would be my thoughts coming out. And if I were to compare the car that I drive to a lemon, you would understand what I was saying, wouldn't you? I'm sure you would. Well, the Word of God often uses contrasts or comparisons in order to help us understand the divine nature of this wonderful Creator for whom we come together to worship. In Psalm 91, beginning at verse 4 in the New King James Version, God is spoken of as having feathers. Interesting, isn't it? A picture that we have of God with feathers. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And Jesus spoke in a very similar way when He was speaking on that great day as He made His entry into Jerusalem, and they did not respond. Jesus prayed and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Listen, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So we see from these two verses that the Word of God uses imagery in order to help us understand the heart of God. And because the heart of God is so incredible, because the heart of God is so eternal and immense, we can't understand it. We can't begin to comprehend. So God condescends in His Word so that we might understand the love that He has for His chosen people. That He would gather them together as a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath of her wings, that we would find the safety, that we would find the security of those little chicks as we run to Him. Feathers are soft. Feathers are warm. They're comfortable. So it is that underneath of the shadow of His wings, there is security for us. Now, using this protecting and comforting image of a mother hen, God communicates His desire to guard and to comfort His beloved people. In order to show the exceeding greatness of our Lord and the supremacy of His new covenant, the writer of Hebrews often employs comparisons and contrasts If you remember in chapter 1, he compared the Lord Jesus to angels in order that we might see the supremacy of him as a mediator of a new covenant compared to the angels who were the mediators of an old covenant. In chapter 3, the author compared Jesus to Moses in order to show the supremacy of Jesus when he likened him as the son who is ruling over a household and Moses who's compared to a servant within that household. Jesus is ruling over the house, but Moses is simply a servant in the house. So we see this use of comparison and contrast in order that we might come to an understanding of who this wondrous, saving God is, and to serve him with love, with honor, to serve him with some kind of understanding. Here in chapter 7, the author uses a contrasting image to show the supremacy of Christ's priesthood as it is held up against the Levitical priesthood. And I know that could get technical, and it does, as you heard the word of God read to you. And I should warn you that there is some difficulty in understanding the text. But some of that difficulty comes from the culture in which we live. Do we really understand what a priest is all about? When I speak that word priest, or I speak of the concept of priesthood, it is a bit hard for us to grasp because the human office of a priest has become somewhat obscure in the day in which we live. I could say that it even has become suspect in the day in which we live. Today, in most circles, simply mentioning the word priest automatically points people to the Church of Rome. And sadly, that brings up an issue of corruption. That's where we come to understand that priesthood has a bit of a different connotation today than it did in the Old Testament. On the contrary, Christ is a holy priest. The contemporary Jewish community really isn't a help to us to understand the priesthood. Since the fall of the temple in 70 AD, the work of the Levitical priests has come to an end. Their sacrifices are no longer offered. Their temple has been dismantled, all in the purpose of God. So we can't really point to any present-day examples. So we must go to the Word of God to understand what a priesthood is all about and how Jesus has become our high priest, so that we might understand his work in atoning for our sins and interceding for us as we continue to live in this present world. Before we dig into the text, it's important that we understand the Old Testament reveals two different, very different priesthoods. The first one, in order of appearance, would be the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is somewhat obscure. After all, there are only three verses that speak of him in Genesis chapter 14. Only one verse that really speaks of him in Psalm 110. And the interesting thing is this. Psalm 110 was written 1,000 years after Genesis 14. And Hebrews chapter 7, in which we enter into today, was written about 1,000 years after Psalm 110. So we take it that this Melchizedek is someone that you're only allowed to talk about every 1,000 years, right? Maybe, maybe not. But as we see, the obscurity of Melchizedek's priesthood is an obscurity that comes by divine design. Then we come upon the Levitical priesthood as we enter into the book of Numbers, as we come into the Exodus narrative. Originally, according to God's design, the firstborn children of Israel, the firstborn sons of Israel, were to be set apart and serve as priests. They were to serve in the tabernacle as the spiritual leaders of God's chosen people. Now, the original Passover, when God spared the firstborn Jews in Egypt, during the plague of the firstborn, God then acquired for himself the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn of Egypt were dead. The firstborn of Israel now were taken by God, acquired by God, in order that they might serve as his priests. But there was a problem. A problem arose on the Exodus when Moses was receiving the law up on Mount Sinai, and all of the tribes were working together. What were they working together for? They were working together to create an idol, a golden calf. Everyone give your earrings. Everyone give your necklaces. We're going to create an idol. This is your God. This is the one who has taken you out of Egypt. As for this man Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Well, that became a problem, as you know, from reading through it. And the problem was this. All of the firstborn who were to be dedicated to God entered into this unholy practice, as did Aaron. But there was one tribe. One tribe, if you read through the narrative, there's one tribe that withheld. One tribe that did not participate, with the exception of Aaron, was the tribe of Levi. And God honored the tribe of Levi by setting aside the firstborn of all of them and saying, now the tribe of Levi will now be embraced as my priests. We find that in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, said the Lord. Now, although all of the priests were Levites, not all of the Levites were priests. What do you mean by that? Well, frankly, all those who served at the altar were the descendants of Levi, but they were of the family of Aaron. And all of those who were Levites, but not of the family of Aaron, well, they did different roles around the temple. A Levitical priest began his service at the age of 25, didn't come into his full priesthood until 30, and at the age of 50, he had to retire. So you see, he only served at the most for 25 years. So we see that the Levitical priesthood was divinely designed to be temporary. Temporary, even in the life of an individual. It was temporary. It was a 25-year service. Also, the Levitical priesthood was designed to be hereditary. You could not apply for a job. There wasn't a sign-up sheet in the narthex that said, if you want to be a Levitical priest, sign up because instruction starts this Wednesday night. That wasn't the way it took place. You were born into the tribe of Levi, and you automatically became a Levitical priest. And you served at the temple. Now, the Levitical priesthood was also national. National. What do I mean by that? Well, the sacrifices and the intercession that a Levitical priest made were specifically for the people of Israel. Now, as we consider the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, it's important that we understand Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't born of the descendant of Aaron. And that could be a problem. That could be a problem because, see, the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah who would come would serve as a priest. So how would this come to pass if the Messiah who would be a priest was not born of the tribe of Levi, but rather of the kingly tribe of Judah? How then could he serve as a priest? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's read that in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, one of my favorite questions in high school was, why do we need to know this? I can remember in world cultures class raising my hand and saying, why do we need to know this? I don't know that I got a good answer. But here, there is an important reason why we need to know this. Why do we need to know that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, frankly, as a priest, Jesus offered the one and only atoning sacrifice for our sins. If his priesthood was not a legitimate, God-ordained priesthood, then he would be disqualified from serving, his sacrifice would be rejected, and we would still be in the bondage to sin. But Jesus is a priest. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there are 4 points that I want to make this morning. They will go quickly. The first point is that his priesthood is a presidential priesthood as compared to a common priesthood. That presidential is a royal priesthood. I'm working with all P's here, so the presidential one fit. Now, it is a perpetual priesthood compared to a temporary priesthood. It is a personal priesthood compared to a hereditary priesthood. And it is a prominent priesthood that blesses the inferior. A presidential priesthood, a perpetual priesthood, a personal priesthood, and a prominent priesthood. That is the priesthood of Christ. Let's look at that in that order. In presidential or royal priesthood, that's not a common priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek," remember Melchizedek is an image of Christ, "this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." Where do these names come from? Well, they come from Melchizedek. There are 4 times in 2 verses that Melchizedek is referred to as a king. So it is that the one to whom we look must be a kingly priest. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. What does that mean? Well, that is interpreted as the king of peace, but he also would have been the king of that city called Salem. That city called Salem that we know as the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So Melchizedek would have been one of those kings ruling over a city, and the city that he ruled over was Salem or Jerusalem. So we know him as the king of peace. His very name, Melchizedek, denotes the fact that he is Melech, king, Zedek, righteousness. So it's translated that he is the king of righteousness. By his very name, he's the king of righteousness. And so also, he points to Christ, who is the prince of peace and the king of righteousness. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. And I want you to see that there are other places in the Old Testament where the prophets of God foretold that a king was coming who would also serve as a priest. We look to Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, where Zechariah the prophet writes and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So there you see he's kingly. He's bearing royal honor. He's sitting on the throne. And there he shall be a priest, or there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There is a king and a priest sitting on the throne in one man, and that one man is called the branch. And that would refer to Jesus Christ. Also in Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1, the psalmist writes and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." He's ruling. He has a scepter. He is a king. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The king has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then we have a king of righteousness who stands before the Father on our behalf. Because he has risen from the grave, he lives forever to make intercession for us. And as a priest of God Most High, he stands as our advocate before the Father. As a king of righteousness, he rules. And he rules and reigns by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are his own. He's working to transform us into his image because he is the king who is a priest. So we see that Jesus' priesthood is a presidential priesthood, and now we will see that it is a perpetual priesthood as well. A perpetual priesthood, not a temporary priesthood. Of course, now we look at this and we're comparing Melchizedek to the Levites. In verse 3, he is without father, that is Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now remember, I said earlier that the Levitical priesthood served from the time he was 25 until the time that he was 50. And no matter how faithful, no matter how respected his work, he was retired at the age of 50. This temporary nature of the priesthood is also seen in the record of history. As I read earlier, the Levitical priesthood began in the wilderness when the giving of the law came through Moses. But that Levitical priesthood also ended. We see the beginning of it, and we see historically it ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. In this way, his priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was designed by God to come to an end. Because there was a greater priest whom God would send, who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you consider the text involving Melchizedek, it becomes apparent that he was a real king, the king of Salem, which was a real place. He served as a real priest in a real city, in a real time, the time of Abraham. And his life serves as a unique type of Jesus Christ, who is the anti-type. Now, let's get just a little bit down to the nitty-gritty. When we try to understand the Bible, especially in the way that the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, we encounter something that's known as typology. Typology. I spoke about that a little earlier when I said sometimes my car is like a lemon. That's typology. The type is the lemon. The anti-type is my car. Okay? Typology is a method of Bible interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure or to foreshadow an element that is found in the New Testament. The initial image is called the type from the Old Testament, and the fulfillment is designed to be the anti-type, the anti-type. For example, you'll read through the Old Testament, and you'll find a place where the people of Israel were moaning, complaining, and embittered against Moses. And in their constant complaining, God allowed the serpents, these venomous serpents, to come among the people. And the sting of the serpents was deadly. And God told Moses that he was to take a serpent, a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, and to fashion it on the pole, and then he would hold it up, and anyone who was bit by one of those fiery serpents, if they looked to the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. They would be healed. This is a strange narrative. Very strange, but it even follows through today. If you look into the medical practice, you'll see the serpent around the pole, even today, on a medical professional. That goes back to the Exodus, where Moses held up that brazen serpent on the pole, and everyone who looked to it was healed. They were healed. But you see, that's a type. That's a type. And the anti-type we find in the Gospel of John chapter 3 is the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus is held up on the cross. So all the people who are stung with the infirmity of sin, if they are to look to Christ by faith, they will be healed of the infirmity of sin. And so it is that the type and anti-type work their way through the Bible. A real easy one we know is the Passover lamb. There was a legitimate lamb that was slain, and the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost and the lintels there in Egypt, right? So that the angel of death would pass over those who were inside of the building. In the same way, Jesus, who is the antitype, our Passover lamb, has been slain. And all of those who apply the blood of Jesus to their lives, then death will pass over them, because they are given by grace through faith eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to Melchizedek, the Bible contains no record of his genealogy. He is without father and without mother. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have parents. It simply means that they are not recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now, because of that, there's all kinds of fanciful ideas that have come up with regard to Melchizedek. Some people say he was an angel. Some say he was the angel Michael. Some would say he's the Holy Spirit. Some would say he's a pre-incarnate Christ. There are all kinds of ideas. Even today, go on the internet. You can sign up for the priesthood of Melchizedek on the internet. You can sign up for it, but I wouldn't suggest you do that, because there is only one. To whom the type refers to, that one antitype, is Jesus Christ alone. Now, the omission of his parentage is especially significant when it's compared to the Levites, because the Levites were unable to serve as priests without a clear genealogical record. If you couldn't prove that you had Levi genes, you were not able to serve as a Levitical priest. If you couldn't prove that your parents were of the tribe of Levi, and we saw that when we studied the book of Nehemiah, we saw that when we studied the book of Malachi, we saw that when they came back, if you didn't have the record of your parentage, you could say you're a Levite, but no one was able to serve until it was proven. Okay, so Melchizedek, no father, no mother, no genealogy, because that way we see that it's very different from the Levitical priests. Now, the Bible contains no record of Melchizedek's birth or death, having no beginning of days, having no end of life. In this way, Melchizedek's priesthood serves as a type, as a picture, as an image of the perpetual, ongoing, continual priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The details of Melchizedek's life were purposefully omitted by God in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, in order that we could see the foreshadowing of one who was yet to come, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, with that in mind, our focus and the focus of our study and the focus of our questions should go to the antitype, We should look to Christ. We should study Christ. We should look to him, because Melchizedek is just a shadow. He's just an image. People who spend all of their time discovering Melchizedek, digging into all of these myths and things, they're missing the point. The point is this: Christ is our great high priest. Don't get caught in the off-ramp. Jesus is our great high priest. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is so powerful, so powerful. He's able to save to the utmost, save completely those who draw near to God through him. The permanent nature of Christ's priesthood should be a great comfort to us. The very one who bore the wrath of God on the cross for me has been raised from the dead. Now he continually, habitually, always stands before the Father. He is at my defense in the right hand of God because his ongoing work of priesthood, because of his ongoing work of intercession, he is able to save completely. To save fully, to save eternally all those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. His priesthood is presidential. His priesthood is perpetual. Now we see his priesthood is personal. Personal priesthood. What does that mean? Well, as I said before, the Levitical priests were a priest by hereditary means. It was passed on from subsequent generations from Aaron. So regardless of your personal qualifications, you became a priest based upon your family heritage. On the other hand, Melchizedek's priesthood was personal. It was personal. His parentage, his origin, they were all irrelevant to his service to God. And again, that doesn't mean that he had no father, had no mother, but his priesthood was not dependent upon his family line. It is an eternal priesthood foreshadowed in this one man who was both a king and a priest. It is based upon the sovereign choice of God, not the descendancy of man. Unlike Melchizedek's family line, we do know the family line of Jesus, don't we? It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke. But like Melchizedek, Jesus' parentage had no bearing on his priesthood. His priesthood comes by the sovereign plan of redemption through a gracious God who provided all of the means that we needed to be saved from sin by the sacrifice of our holy priest, and through his continual intercession, our redemption is secured. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 says this: Jesus has become a priest, and I'll put in like Melchizedek, not based upon a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Think about that. Not by human descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Christ's priesthood is unchanging in its character. And because he lives forever, because he destroyed death, because his life was indestructible, because he rose from the grave, because he's ascended into heaven, he is able to save completely. He lives forever at the right hand of God the Father. As a priest, he continually, perpetually prays for his own. His intercession is unceasing. His intercession is effective. So in every way, it far exceeds the service that was performed by the priests under the law. The last point that we have for today, the prominent priesthood that blesses the inferior. Christ's priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is a prominent priesthood that blesses the inferior. And this is one day where I am happy to be the inferior. Finally, the greatness of this man, Melchizedek, is shown in the historic narrative recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the great father of the people of Israel, the one that is exalted as the father of the nation, the father of many nations, Abraham, this great man of God, gave to Melchizedek a tithe, one-tenth of the spoils of war, when he went and fought against the coalition of Canaanite kings. And Melchizedek comes out to meet him as he's returning from that great victory. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. See how great this man was, that is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descendants of Abraham. So when the land of Israel was divided up, the tribes of Israel all got a portion of land that they could cultivate, that they could earn their living in, but the Levites received no land. Therefore, in an agricultural society, they had no way of sustaining their life, except for the fact that all of their brothers, all of the other tribes, were to give a tithe of all of their crops, bring them to the temple, so that the first tithe of the year went to sustain the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi then lived off of the grains and the new wine and the oil that was brought into the temple for their sustenance. So you see that it was brother supporting brother, as we see that in the Levitical priesthood. Verse 6 begins with but. So we're going to see a contrast here. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, that is from the tribe of Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In that one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. That's confusing. Who's tithing to who and who is greater? Well, it simply makes sense if we understand that the greater man would be honored by the lesser man in the receiving of gifts. In this case, Melchizedek then is the one who is honored by Abraham. He's honored by Abraham, and Abraham is the one who's bringing those gifts, giving the tithe to this man, Melchizedek, showing the greatness of this man, Melchizedek. The text also states that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Melchizedek is the one who pronounces a blessing on Abraham. What is he doing here? What is the author doing? What he's doing is he is showing the excellency of this Melchizedekian priesthood over and above the priesthood of the Levites. Because these are a people who are considering going back to the temple. Remember, these are people who are confused. These are people who are Jewish by heritage. And having left Judaism to inquire about Christ, and now that the Christian faith is beginning to be persecuted, it might be better if we go back to Judaism. But he's saying, wait a minute. Over here in Christ, we have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Over here, we have a Levitical priesthood that is designed to be temporary, that's passing away. Your sins over here are continually forgiven, and there's someone who's always praying for you. Over here, you have sins that are covered. Covered? The Hebrew word kofar is a covering for sin. That means, okay, your sins are covered. Go and yell at your wife on the way home from church today. We have a problem. Why? The covering is gone. Here, they are continually removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You choose. Which one would you choose? One that was passing away or one that is eternal? The logic of the author's comparison once again reveals the excellency, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is the greater priest of a greater covenant, offering a greater sacrifice for sins. So the priestly function of Jesus, let's close this up. The priestly function of Jesus is very important. And that priestly function is twofold, and that twofold nature then shows us the value, shows us the importance. Christ first offered himself as the only fully atoning sacrifice for sins. Now think about that. Not only is he a priest offering the sacrifice, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. Jesus brought his own blood into that holy of holies that is not the one that's made by human hands, but the holy of holies that is eternal in the heavens, the very throne room of God. He's bringing his own blood. He is the priest and the sacrifice who brings his own blood to atone for the sins of man. Secondly, he is our intercessor. Now he has atoned for our sins. Now he continues to live an eternal, unchanging life of intercession for those who would be redeemed. Following the resurrection and ascension, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. No Levitical priest could sit down during the sacrifices. There were no seats there for them to sit in. But Jesus, having once and for all offered a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's what John is telling us in his first epistle. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the righteous king. He's the king of righteousness. He is there in our defense, standing before the Father at the right hand of God. Think about this. There sits a resurrected, glorified, perfect human man. Divine. We have God incarnate, God elevated, exalted, Jesus, who bears the marks of his passion on his hands and feet, yet still in the right hand of God. We have one who was tested in every way like we are, and yet was without sin, who is standing there speaking your name before the Father. He is a man who is familiar with our weaknesses, who intercedes for us. A man who was tempted in every way like we are, and yet was without sin, and continues to intercede for us. A man who felt our infirmities, and yet stands in our defense before the Father. Listen to what the Westminster Longer Catechism says. Question 55, how does Christ intercede? Answer, Christ intercedes by continually appearing in our human nature before the Father in heaven. There he makes his will clear, that his own merit of obedience and sacrifice on earth be applied to all believers. He answers all the accusations against believers and makes sure they have peace of conscience in spite of their daily failings And he welcomes them without hesitation to the throne of grace and accepts who they are and what they do for him. Whoa. Whoa. Now, I, after going through this, understand that the text of chapter 7 in Hebrews is tedious, but the application of that text is glorious. It is glorious. If you go all the way back to chapter 1 of this book of Hebrews, you see the king and the priest all the way back in chapter 1, where it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Only a king can do that. As a priest, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Now let's apply this text to our own life, because this text does significantly apply to our lives, each and every day of our life. Because our high priest, once and for all, provided complete atonement for sin, we can live. We can live each and every day free from guilt and condemnation. We can face every new day with the confidence of faith, knowing that regardless of what the day will bring, we have someone, we have a high priest, we have an advocate who is standing before the Father, who is continually praying for us. So I would ask you, what's troubling you this morning? What is it that's plaguing you? What is it that's troubling you? Is it some form of addiction? Some form of anger, a continual anger that you just can't get your hands around? Maybe it's a broken heart. Maybe you're here this morning with a broken heart, a broken relationship. Maybe you're still walking through grief, bearing that sadness of grief. Or possibly it's an infirmity. Has someone left you hurting? And you think that no one knows the heartache that you feel. Well, friends, if you have been born of God, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for your salvation, I want you to know that you are not alone. That you are never alone. That it isn't just your tears and your voice that are falling. It is Christ who is ever living to make intercession for you. And because of that, Paul could so speak to the people who are believers in the church of Rome and say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can we say that with confidence? We can say that with confidence because we have a great high priest, because we have one who is praying for us, because we have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have God Almighty who is able to transform our lives into his own image. Now hear the word of the Lord this morning as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's table. In chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews, the writer writes and says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the finished work that you have done upon the cross for our redemption. as we come before the table of the Lord this morning. I ask, O Lord, that these truths that have been expounded for us today through your word would become real upon our heart, that we might live our lives above reproach, that we might live our lives with a pure conscience because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. And amen.